good to be with you as a church as well. That's different, and I like that. What level shall I speak at? Okay. I was thinking when the meeting began on that theme of faith, I'm just rereading a book by a man named Skevington Wood. Some of you may have read it, called The Burning Heart, John Wesley the Evangelist. It's quite an old book, and I've read it many years ago, but I'm just reading it again, and it's a little bit sort of fact-packed to begin with. But if you stick with it, there really is some tremendous insights in the book into what God did with this man, John Wesley. And one of the things that was a real struggle for him, you know, that he was an ordained Anglican minister in his early 20s, and then he went to Georgia, and that was an absolute disaster. And then he came back home, and in his early 30s, he found Christ, came into a living faith. And the thing which had been a real struggle for him, there were two aspects of it. One was that he really could not, for a long time, believe with his rational thinking that God could justify the ungodly. He thought that God would have to do things with us and make us fit for him, and then do the justifying. But the whole idea that God could actually take a man who is still in his sins and receive him because of what Christ had done upon the cross, on no other basis, with no other additions, simply because Jesus had died, for him was a real stumbling block. He was really quite convinced that he had to make some progress before God could really accept him. And the other thing that was a real struggle for him was this whole concept of faith. For him, faith was, for a long time, it was a kind of a belief in certain truths, and he could tick them off, and he would agree with them mentally. But he knew there was another kind of faith that he did not have. And if you've ever kind of read the story of his conversion, his testimony goes something like this. This isn't word perfect, but he said something like that at this particular point he'd heard someone reading something, and he says, "My heart was strangely warmed within me, and I felt I did believe, even I." It's this kind of discovery of faith, not the hard work of faith, not struggling to get to faith, but faith as a gift. And it came as a gift, and many years after, people would constantly argue with him and dispute with him and say, "It's ridiculous to say that you weren't converted, you're an Anglican minister, you'd been a missionary, you must have had faith." And John Wesley always used to say the same thing. He used to say, "Well, up until that point, I had what he called servile faith, but not filial faith." Now, servile faith is the faith of a servant. It's a fearful faith. But filial faith is the faith of a son. It's this instinctive confidence that looks up into the face of the Father and knows that all is well because God has done something. And it's amazing that we need to be sure, I think, in our preaching and in our counseling, that we don't produce a kind of an easy believism, which is just actually kind of ticking off boxes and saying, "Yes, I agree with that, point one, point two, point three, point four," and never actually brings to the person to the place where they actually put their confidence in the person of Jesus Christ, where they actually trust him. I love, there's a little hymn that we sing that's in the Red Book, and it says, "I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me." And I've often thought, I like the order of that. I do believe, and I will. I do believe, it's almost a kind of a, wow, how did that happen? You know, you suddenly discover that you believe things. Suddenly you discover that your confidence is in someone else. And I think as we go on, we probably forget just what a miracle this is. unless perhaps we have a neighbor who will say, I wish I had faith like you, or something like that. And it isn't that you are anything special, as you would regard it. It's just that they actually recognize that you're actually operating at a level that they can't comprehend. How can you believe this? Why isn't this a struggle to you? Why aren't you beset with doubts like I am? Why? And it's this gift of faith. It's this, I do believe. I tell you, this is my own personal testimony. I find faith either easy or impossible. I've never found anything in between. It's either easy or it's impossible. It's either a gift and you say, I do believe. But the other bits is important as well. I will believe. That gets me behind it and says, yes, I do. That's a revelation. That's something that God has done. And I will. I'm going to focus everything I have in this confidence, in this trust, in what God has said. Anyway, that isn't what I wanted to talk to you about tonight. That just came out of the hymns that we had and how we prayed and at the beginning. I'd like to read to you from Isaiah chapter 58. If you know Isaiah, you know that that's a famous chapter because it has a lot to say about fasting. It's the most instructive chapter in the Bible, perhaps, about fasting. And I don't want to talk specifically about fasting, but that certainly is involved in this in the same way. I want to show you some amazing promises that there are in this passage of Scripture. You know, it says in the New Testament, in Peter's letter, that there are exceeding great and precious promises whereby we become partakers of the divine nature. And promises of God, of course, are God's. It's back to Revelation. It's God reveals something to us. He reveals something of His purpose to us. And we receive that, and the thing becomes true for me. That's one of the things that got into Wesley's journal. He was my savior. It was my sins. It was my salvation. This sense, not just of being sort of narrow into a self-centered thing, but this amazing discovery that I do believe He is my savior. This sort of thing. And God speaks to us these exceeding great and precious promises. And it's by God speaking to us that we cooperate with Him. And the ongoing miracle of sanctification and conformity to who Jesus Christ is goes on in our hearts. So these promises are wonderful things. I want to read some of these prophecies and maybe just talk a little bit about them. Let's have a look at verse 8. This is what it says here in verse 8. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. But those last two statements says that your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. That's what it is. It's the people at the back. If we preach holiness, if we declare that it is possible for a man or a woman to live the kind of life that God wants us to live day by day, moment by moment, we better be living it. Because otherwise we have no argument, we have no weaponry. Our only defense is righteousness in front of us and the glory of God in our rearward. There's no point in being able to prove it from Bible verses if it isn't evident in the way that we live our lives. And one of the things that God says here, and this, let me just put this into its context for you. When Isaiah wrote this, it would be about 700 years before Christ, and that was about 20 years after 75% of the nation of Israel had been taken away into captivity. The northern tribes had gone, taken captive by the Assyrian Empire, and they never returned. This is just a rough kind of ballpark figure, as they say. 75% of the whole of Israel gone, forever gone, gone. And at this point, as Isaiah was speaking these things, the pressure was on. The superpowers were maneuvering position for position, and tiny little nations like Judah were very, very vulnerable to this kind of thing. And it's almost as though there's a kind of an eclipse that they'd known things of God's glory, they'd known things of God's power, but now they were kind of in the afternoon, or maybe the early evening, or the autumn of their life, and things are kind of dying down. Do you feel like that sometimes? listen to this promise here. It says, "Thy light shall break forth as the morning." Again, someone was speaking earlier on tonight, and they talked briefly about hindrances. You know, is it a command? Is it an encouragement? What is it that God says? He actually just says, "Let your light shine." Now that doesn't actually sound like hard work if you listen to it. Let it happen. That's not hard work. If the light is lit, if the work of God is real in the heart, let it shine, he says. I think sometimes we ought to spend more time thinking about the hindrances. Actually asking the question, what hinders the light shining? If God has lit something in our hearts, if he has set something on fire, what are the things that actually hinder this light? What are the things that make it so that it doesn't shine? You know, if you light a candle from the day you light it, from the moment you light it, it actually gives light. It doesn't have to wait until it grows to maturity. It actually gives light from the moment it's lit. And from the moment God does genuine things in our hearts, from the moment he puts his spirit within us, there's a light there, and we're to let our light shine. So he talks here about things kind of coming out of darkness, coming out of obscurity, as it says here. "Thy light shall break forth as the morning, and thine health," it says here, "shall spring forth speedily." I like that phrase about health springing forth speedily. You know, in the natural, we have, I'm not a doctor, so I have to be careful what I say, we have an instinct for health. We have a kind of an immune system. We have a defense system, which, if everything is working properly, it will defend itself. And even if we are infected or we're damaged, actually health will spring forth. I can remember talking to an old surgeon many years ago, and we're talking about one thing, and he was actually saying that he was glad that he was at the end of his career and not at the beginning of it. And one of the reasons he said was this. He said, "Well, when we were young surgeons," he said, "we were just simply told that as long as we could keep the patient alive long enough, they'd get better." It's an interesting kind of comment. No, it isn't the tautology. What he was saying is that as long as the person could be kept alive, the processes within the body are actually all designed to make the person well. As long as the person can survive long enough, or other things being equal, and he was actually saying that nowadays, of course, you have these wonderful super drugs, and then you have to have another drug to kind of counteract the effects of that drug, and another one to counteract that one. And he actually said, he says that we're now poisoning people to death. He said, "Well, in my day," he said, "as long as you could keep the patient alive long enough, they would get well." It's this idea of health springing. There's a kind of an instinctive health in us. And spiritually, brothers and sisters, there's an instinctive health in us as well. It's not in our second nature, it's not in our new nature to lie down and die when the infections come. It's not in our nature to lie down and say, "Well, I really don't feel well enough for this, I'll just kind of close my eyes and die." there's something in us, and the instinct of that thing is actually to live. And here's the promise, and it says, well, your health will spring forth speedily. It doesn't say there won't be attacks. It doesn't say there won't be infections. It doesn't say that things won't happen to us. What it does say is that there are processes within us which actually will spring forth, and he says here, speedily. We go on a little bit. Verse 9, he says, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. This is all about prayer, isn't it? And in fact, I think it was it Campbell Morgan who used to say that fasting is prayer with the volume turned up. I think it's a bit more than that, but you know what he means. There's an intensity of fasting which concentrates and focuses what's happening in prayer. But this thing here that God says, he says, then thou shalt call and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry and he shall say, here I am. What you've got here now is a promise of instant access to God and instant communion. You've got a promise that doesn't say, well, you'll have to go through this process and this process and this process. He says, you'll cry and the Lord will answer you. You'll speak and the Lord will say, I'm here. It's this instant response. He's talking here about someone who, in his relationship with God, there are no hindrances. There's nothing slowing down the process. As soon as you speak, the answer comes back straight away. You know, if you get into some kind of forms of communication, you kind of speak. And then the answer kind of comes back. It's a long time, but this would be immediately. Thou shalt call and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry and he shall say, here I am. For individuals, for us in our own personal walk with God, and for us as churches, as part of a church, there are promises here which speak of instant, unhindered contact with God. Where a man speaks and God answers, and it's not like sending a letter away, you know, and the answer comes back 6 months later. This is a conversation. This is two people in fellowship, and these are the promises. These people of Israel were in dire straits at this time, and these things that Isaiah is actually saying to them were not their experience. Their lights were slowly going out. Their righteousness certainly was not shining forth. They were not hearing the word of God. God was not answering their prayers. We'll say more about that in a little while as we go on with this. These people were they'd known better times. They'd known times when the Spirit of God had moved on the land. They'd known times when there had been such a consciousness of God's presence. I suppose nowadays we'd have to call them revival. There were times of a tremendous God consciousness, but not at this time. Not at this time. But here's the promise. The promise is that they would speak and God would answer. Let's go on a little bit. Let's go back down to verse 11. You'll notice I'm kind of... there's a bit in verse 10, halfway through. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually. What an amazing statement that is. The Lord shall guide thee continually, not sporadically, not every now and again when you really need something to kind of get you back on the track. But the Lord will guide you continually. This is what the promise is. You know when you're sort of driving along and you have your hands on the wheel and all the time you're actually steering it, even when apparently you're not steering it, just these tiny little adjustments that are taking place. Well, that guidance is actually a little bit like that, but it's different to that in that God is not steering us. He's guiding us. But the guidance would be a continual thing. It would be second nature. It would be first nature. It would simply be that these people would be in such a relationship with God that they would be being guided. Remember, I've often shared this verse with you from the Proverbs, which I think is really a very important verse, where it says, gives you three things to do, and then you have to stop. It says, trust in the Lord with all of thine heart, as number one. Lean not to thine own understanding, there's number two. In all thy ways acknowledge him, there's number three, and now that's the end of your responsibility. And he shall direct thy paths. That's the promise. If you rely upon God, he doesn't say, well, I will send you messages telling you to go right. He says, I'll actually direct your paths. It will be instinctive. It's only when you kind of change direction that you're conscious of it. I have to be careful here with kind of a meteorologist with us, but my understanding is that if I were in, I've got to get the right kind of a hot air, no, a lighter than air balloon, and I kind of go up and I get into the middle of some weather system up there, while I'm in the center of it, I won't feel it. I won't know it, because I'll be absolutely part of it. It'll only be as I enter it that it'll be a bit of a shock, and it'll be a bit of a shock when I leave it. I guess that's one of the reasons why many people drown in currents that they did not know were taking them away, because they are one with the current and they're unconscious of the fact that they are being guided. This is the promise here. Not of times when we're really stuck, we need some word from God. This is a promise of a simple walk which is spontaneous and instinctive, and God guides these people continually. It's a constant instinctive process that's going on all the time. And satisfy thy soul in drought. Droughts will come. There will be times of dryness, times of extreme conditions that touch our heart. But it says here that the Lord will satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. I always say, if you've got fat bones, you've got no chance. What does that mean, fat bones? Do you think about these when you read the Bible? Actually, read these phrases and say, what can that mean? Fat bones. Well, I'm in my 60s now, and I've never seen one of my bones. They've been the invisible supports of my whole pattern of life, and I've never actually seen one. And I suppose, unless you've been a doctor or something like that, or you've really had a very serious injury, most of us have never seen our bones. These secret supports that are not visible to the outside, they will be made vigorous. They'll be made strong. These hidden things, so that you're not having to kind of prop this person up with another counseling session or another conference or another bunch of Bible verses to remember. But this person's strength, this person's support, this person's posture actually comes from the inside of him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? These are amazing promises, aren't they? I mean, it is wonderful to be in a church. It's wonderful to be part of the saints of God and to know that God sustains us in all those ways. But to have this on the inside, this is the promise. He'll make fat your bones. Thou shalt be like a watered garden. That's a nice picture, isn't it? Fresh. You know, you've got this. Maybe you've had the drought, or maybe it's been a hot day. And you're in the watered garden, and the streams are flowing, and it's the cool of the day, and there's a freshness here. It reminds me of the way it speaks of the Lord Jesus in one of the Psalms, and it says, he has the dew of his youth upon him. There's something that ought to be. There is something wonderfully fresh about the Lord Jesus Christ. Something which you never tire of. I usually, first thing in the morning, I take our dog for a walk, and it, of course, there's lots of dew there, and it's, and I wear the sandals that I don't have any socks on, and it's, and it wakes you up, I tell you, sir. You're awake very quickly if you're kind of walking on the dew. But it's wonderfully refreshing. Wonderfully. It's not hard work. You're not kind of plodding along and, oh, got to do this. It's, there's a kind of a skip in your step, even early in the morning. I get this picture here from this water garden. It's fertile, it's fresh, it's not dry and arid, and it's not sticky. It's wonderfully fresh. Like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. That's even better, isn't it? Of course, that's the great promise of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? That if we came to him and drank, that what we drank from him would become in us a spring of water springing up unto everlasting life. In many ways, these are kind of personal promises. They're promises to you personally, their promises to any people of God who are able to receive them. I'm going to tell you more about that in a moment. And then look at this from verse 12. Because this is a kind of a corporate promise. It's a promise not just for you as an individual, but it goes on to say, and they that be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. I wonder, brothers and sisters, do we have any sense of destiny? Do we have any sense of history? Do we have any sense? I don't mean in a megalomaniac way, you know, kind of, I'm going to change the whole world. But do we believe that God can actually do things in us that will impact not just our generation? I tell you, I've stopped praying a prayer, and I've prayed for a long time. I used to kind of pray this prayer of that refers to David, where Paul says, and he says, David served his generation by the will of God and then fell asleep. And for years I've said, well, oh Lord, all I want to do is to serve my generation and fall asleep. But I'm finding another kind of a desire beginning to rise up in my heart. I want to, as God enables me, I want to lay the foundations for many generations. And I'm not talking about organization, and I'm not talking about a body of doctrine that's kind of locked somewhere. I believe that things can be achieved in the Spirit that can impact not just this generation, but the next one, and the next one, and the next one. So that in an amazing way, even if the next generation should go completely off the rails, the generation after that can actually somehow tap back into this original thing that was in the Spirit. Let me tell you a story. And this happened to me a few years ago. I was in Tanzania, and I was working with a church that was called the Pentecostal Holiness Mission, I think. And the church had been founded, it was a denomination, it had been founded by American missionaries in the 1920s. And they had been Pentecostal Holiness missionaries. They'd believed in power to live as well as for power to serve. And they had set up this work, and then they'd kind of gone back to America, and they left it, and it was self-supporting and self, all the other selves that it's supposed to be. So they were kind of, they had their own meetings and things, but they'd come to a time when they were weary. They'd lost the freshness, and they were struggling to kind of maintain some standards. This is, of course, what always happens to holiness works. when the Spirit of God is no longer moving, they move on to legalism. So you hold to the standards by creating lots and lots of rules that say what you can do and what you can't do. And they asked me to go and speak at their convention, which was miles away from anywhere, in an old building that had been some colonial headquarters of the British years and years and years ago. And about 1,500 people gathered to this place, and as we were going there on this kind of jeep thing, this four-wheel, you'd see these people coming with their enormous barrels on their heads to kind of stew up all the stuff and be together, and they were coming from all directions. I hadn't wanted to go to this. I'd been invited, and I thought, well, I don't really want to kind of get involved into the denominational thing. I'd be much happier just going to local churches and serving the local churches. And anyway, I was prevailed upon to go, and I went, and I began to preach. And the brother who was interpreting for me was someone I'd known quite a well, because he'd been in England with us. And we began to preach, and I began to preach in a way that I had never preached in my life. It was evangelistic. I wrote in one of my diaries that I felt as though I was kind of preaching out of my skin. I'm a teacher usually. I just have a book in front of me and I open out whatever it says there, but that was not my style. I was preaching like an evangelist. I was inviting people to respond. People were coming forward. They were being prayed for. And I just could not work out what was happening. But God was blessing people. And some of the people, there were other people from England with me, and they didn't quite know what had happened either. It was just completely different. And then, towards the end of this conference, one of the men said, "I'd like you to meet my mother." And he brought this old, wrinkled, old African lady who was in her 80s. And he said she wanted to talk to you. She was here when the original missionaries came in the 1920s. She says, "You're preaching just like they preached." She says, "You're actually preaching sermons from some of the texts that they took." And I shiver goes down my spine now, because I began to realize that what God establishes in the Spirit, actually it can miss a whole generation, and then God can add to it again in the Spirit. It isn't a sort of an organizational thing. It's not necessarily one line upon another line, one row of bricks or stones upon another one. It's something that God can do in the Spirit, so that I have no doubt about it, that those men had laid a foundation that was in the Spirit. There had been a time when things had gone astray and awry and things were not moving in the same power. But God could just wipe away 70 years and speak again as though it was only yesterday he'd said the first thing. Maybe you've known that for yourself. Maybe you've known this way, this amazing way in which God can speak a word to you and it'll lie dormant for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And then suddenly you'll read it and it's as fresh as it was, and you know that somehow it's pristine, it's clear, it's living. There's a little phrase in Psalm 119 where the psalmist says something like, "Lord, remember the words, your words in which you encourage me to hope." And the psalmist is actually saying to God, "I want to remind you of the things that you said to me that caused me to hope all those years ago." And that's a legitimate way of praying, but there are times when God does it himself, and you hear something. This has happened to me in this last couple of weeks. This is why I'm saying some of these things. That God has begun to open up scriptures to me that he spoke to me kind of 30, 40 years ago. And it's as though the bit in the middle just hasn't existed. It's just as though it was yesterday. It really is as though it's yesterday. And in fact, I got one of my old Bibles out, because in those days when I felt the Lord was saying something into my heart, I would write little, only usually just a date in the margin. And I looked at this, and it's kind of December 1969, in this kind of era, and yet it lives. It lives. God is able to do this. He's able to do this. There's an amazing promise here. What's this say? They that be of thee shall build the old waste places. You're not just building for yourself, brothers and sisters. You're not just building for this generation. If you're building in the Spirit, if you're doing the things that God is giving you to do, they can be held in the Spirit. They can be maintained in the Spirit. And when God wants to add something, it doesn't matter whether it's the next day or the next century, He can still add something to it. They that be of thee shall build the old waste places. They shall raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Now there's a bit of this that I really should have told you earlier on, and that is that if you know this particular passage of Scripture, it's littered with ifs and thens. And I'm not, I dabble with computers a little bit, but I'm not a computer expert, but a computer programmer will have a thing that they sometimes call an if-then thing. And it means that if certain things are true, then the program can jump to another part and do another part. But if it's not true, actually you never get to that bit. There'll be a bit of the program that's there, written, it's all waiting for you, and it may do wonderful things, but it won't do anything at all until you fulfill the conditions. Now, I have to tell you that all these things I've been sharing with you now all have conditions to them. They all have amazing conditions. They all have very penetrating conditions. Let me read it to you. Cry aloud and spare not. I've gone back to verse 1. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. This is God's complaint. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. When I read this, I was really sort of stopped in my spirit. One of the maybe some of you are too young to know this, but over the last sort of 20 or 30 years, the church has really begun to specialize in taking delight in approaching God. It's begun to specialize in a methodology to make this possible. You have certain kinds of choruses, and you have certain kinds of people who lead you so that the meeting approaches God, so that there's a kind of a, you're coming to God sort of in the meeting. And it says here, they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of God. These people are doing all the right things. They're going through the motions. They're going through these things. It goes on. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. These people are asking God how He wants them to live. They're drawing near to God, apparently. They take delight in it. Some of us, maybe you've kind of seen hundreds of people taking a delight in drawing near to God and approaching. Well, it's good, as long as that isn't all there is to it. This is their complaint. That's God's complaint. This is their complaint. Wherefore have we fasted, they say, and you see not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge? This is their complaint. They say, well, look, we've done all this, and yet we're not getting anything from it. It doesn't seem as though, in spite of all the labors that we're putting into it, all the right things we're doing, all the fasting, all the praying, all the seeking of your will, all the approaching to you, well, you don't seem to be responding to any of this. They say to God. And here's God's answer to them. He says, behold, halfway through verse 3, behold, in the day of your fast you found pleasure for yourselves, that means, and you exact all your labours. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? And then God begins to say something here, but it becomes very plain as you read Isaiah, that for all that activity, for all that religious activity, and in spite of all these amazing promises that God has stored for them, they're not fulfilling the conditions. All these promises that I've tried just a little bit to kind of open out and make you think about some of the ways that God wants to bless you, it's they're all out of reach. None of them will ever happen unless something else changes, unless certain conditions are met. And the complaint that God is bringing against the people of Judah at this time is that they were wrong in their relationships with one another. They were wrong in their relationships with one another. They weren't living the covenant horizontally. They weren't in right relationship with one another. In fact, they were oppressing one another. They were acting as bad owners and business leaders to one another. And you had people who were being oppressed as the result of the way that these people were living their lives. And God is really saying to these people, you want to know why I'm not answering your prayer? It's because you're not behaving properly to one another. That's what he says. He says, I've got all these things waiting for you. All these amazing promises here of fruitfulness and freshness and fertility and blessing, not just for this generations, but for the generations. I've got all this ready for you, and you're not ever going to get to this part of the program because you haven't fulfilled these conditions. He says things like this. To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. A yoke was a kind of an imprisonment. It was effectively a way of joining two things together inseparably, and whether they wanted to go that way or not, they had to. You know, sometimes we put people under yokes and under burdens by our attitudes towards them, by our judgments of them. We had read to us earlier on tonight this wonderful passage from 1 Corinthians 13, where one of modern translations says this: love keeps no score of sin, thinks no evil, the AV says, but really it means takes no record of it. Love does not keep a record. You see, the thing is that if you do keep a record of it, if you keep a record of it, you automatically lock that person into that thing you remember them doing, and you cripple them. And they won't ever be free to do anything else in your estimate, in your heart, because you've locked them into this thing. You've held this thing. You've said, oh, well, yes, but they did this. We have said this before sometimes. So Christians have elephant's memories at times. They hang on to things, and it destroys. It destroys, it cripples, it makes it impossible for us to function in the way that God intends us to function. It makes it impossible for there to be realistic life in the covenant that is horizontal, that's reaching out in this way. And you can do all these things. You can seek God daily. You can delight in righteousness. You can say you're not forsaking the ordinances of the Lord. You can ask God for all these ordinances of justice. You can take delight in approaching to God, and you'll have the most wonderful worship meetings you've ever had, and you'll be barren. If we're not right with one another, if we're holding on to things, if we've still got people yoked up and fastened into these things that we remember them having done. Goes on to say this, this is what God says, this is what he has in mind. Is it not, this is God's kind of fast, verse 7, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? What God is saying here is the part of the purpose of the covenant was, yes, I have made you your brother's keeper. I have actually made you responsible for him. That can come as a surprise, but it should also come as an incentive. There is no greater stimulus to progress than responsibility. In church, in business, in anything, there is no greater stimulus to progress than responsibility. And God has given us responsibility for one another, so that we're not to be just focused on what Oswald Chambers would have called our own shining whiteness. We're not just concentrating on that, but we're mindful of one another. We're looking not upon our own things only, but we're looking upon the things of one another. And we're endeavoring to feed them, as it says here, to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. This is hospitality. It's this picture of in 1 Timothy. In our English version, we've got something which says, given to hospitality. But you won't find that in your Tyndale. Tyndale says, harbourous. It's a fascinating word. A fascinating word. Harbourous. Now, Devon's a kind of got enough coast to kind of know what how important it is to be harbourous. It's a place where something can come in and be safe. It's a place of welcome. It's a place of instinctive hospitality. You don't have to fight your way in to a harbour. You don't have to convince anybody that you need to come in. The whole idea of it is that it's, you're welcome. You're welcome. And Paul says to Timothy and to all those who would listen to him that one of the instinctive characteristics of an elder is that he has to be harbourous. Now, there are some elders whose instinctive characteristic is to be a watchman. And if you step out of light, they'll chop your fingers off. And if you do the slightest thing wrong or threaten some tradition that they've held for 20 years, you'll wish you'd never done it. It's the old story. Are there any Baptists here? It's the old story of one man who has said that he preferred the devil to the deacons. He said, because if you resist the devil, he'll fly from you. He said, if you resist the deacons, they'll fly at you. And usually it's because they're guarding treasure. They're guarding the inheritance. They're guarding the doctrine, the thing that's been given to them. So you don't step out of line. But Paul actually says, you can't actually do that. You can't be like that if you're going to be an elder. An elder has to be someone who is instinctively harbourous, who can live with a bit of mess and one or two boats bumping together from time to time. Because the most important thing isn't to get them all in nice, tidy rows, but to get them in out of the storm. That's the most important thing. It's all kinds of things you can do later. To bring the poor that are cast out to your house. And then he says this, and this really speaks to me. When you see the naked, that you cover him. When you've been together for a long time in church or in fellowship, you know a lot about people. If you have been involved in pastoral care and counseling, you know a terrible lot about people. Be sure that you know how to cover it. Be sure that you know how to cover the naked. So that the things that you know never go any farther than you, lest the curse of Cain come upon you. People open to folks like that, people who are involved in those things, and that really is a sacred trust. And it's this love where the instinct should be to cover. So that if you know something about something, you don't bring it into the conversation, hoping that maybe somebody else will bring another bit of juicy information into the conversation for the other side. You cover them. You cover the naked. I'm not talking now about brushing sin under the carpet. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying that where there is sin, that has to be dealt with properly. What I am saying is that when things have been dealt with and they're finished with, you be sure that you cover your brother's nakedness. Don't let anyone hear anything from you. It goes here that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. Then, it says, and that's where you begin to come into these things. Then, if you behave like this, says God, all these things that I have for you, they're all stacked up for you. They're all waiting. All you've got to do is just fulfill the conditions. And if you fulfill the conditions, then these are the promises. These are the plans that I have before you. There's more, of course, as it goes down into verse halfway through verse 9. If you take away from you, the midst of you, the yoke, the putting forth of the finger. That's a vivid picture, isn't it? Accusation. If you stop doing it, if you stop pointing to other people, if you stop exposing what other people are doing, if you stop accusing other people, these are part of the conditions. Speaking of vanity, if you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. Thy darkness be as the noonday. It goes on, verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. I don't think this is talking to us about Sabbatarianism, keeping Sunday in a way that it was kept kind of 150 years ago or something like that. It has to do with not working in the things that we're not supposed to work at. It has to do with dwelling in the rest that God provides for us and not adding things to it. And not thinking that we have to make something to keep it going even though God has started it. It's back to this faith which is a receiving. Wonderful. Then, here it is. Verse 14, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. I guess of all the blessings that it speaks of, all the blessings of personal blessing and all the blessings of corporate blessings, all the fruitfulness and the self-healing that God has put, which is all wonderfully true and all wonderfully promised to the likes of us. And then you move out to the kind of the corporate things where you're thinking about not just this generation but other generations. And then it comes back to this. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. One of the things that I suppose is a challenge to me often these days is the little phrase that you get in the book of the Revelation, where it speaks of the church of Ephesus, and it says, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. And God speaks of many excellent qualities that the church at Ephesus had. He speaks of their diligence. He speaks of their doctrinal purity. He speaks of the way that they have been observant and done things in the way that they ought to. And then he says, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. And then he says, and only says it to the church of Ephesus, that if they don't repent and do the first works, he will remove the lampstand out of its place. That's a more serious threat than is issued to any of the other six churches in the Revelation. He will remove it, he says. But it's this little phrase, you've left your first love. Because that was the tragedy of the people of Israel, and I want to say more about this maybe tomorrow. What is first love? It's surely this, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And it's not just delighting yourself in truths about the Lord. It's not delighting yourself in the service of the Lord. That's a delight. It is a delight to, for me, it's a delight to think about the truths of God. It's a delight to serve God. All these things are a delight, but this is the delight, that you delight in the Lord. That your instinctive joy is to be in God's presence and to serve Him. And apparently, this is on the end of one of these if-then clauses. It's living the life that God has given us to live, not in selfish isolation and just seeking to prosper ourselves in the things, but being aware that God has put us in a family. He's put us in a new Judah. He's put us in a new Israel. He's put us in a place where we are to care for one another. And God is very, very, very strict about this. I was trying to think of another word other than strict. But God is very particular about these things. There's a part of the Narnia Chronicles. I've forgotten exactly what it is now. But there's a part of the Narnia Chronicles by C.S. Lewis. And Aslan, the lion, who is a picture of Christ, is kind of walking along with Lucy and somebody else. Was it Edwin? Edmund was the bad one, wasn't he? He went wrong. And I think it's Lucy and somebody else who's walking along with Aslan. And Lucy begins to say something about Edmund, and there's this terrible roar that frightens them to death. And she doesn't know what's happened. And what's happened is apparently Aslan doesn't like people talking about other people. It's this thing that, I don't know whether you've ever found this. I find this in prayer, that I can't actually talk to God about other people in a negative, critical way. I can't do it. I'm very conscious that it's gone quiet on his side of the telephone. I cannot do it. I know that even as I pray, I have to cover the nakedness of my brother. It's very interesting to see how Paul picks out the features that you can praise God for in different kinds of situations and blessings. It doesn't mean you can't pray realistically. I'm not saying that. It does just mean that there cannot be this hostile attitude between me and any other person. There can't be any holding on to what I've known them to be in the past. There can't be any of this history that's affecting the way in which I live my life towards them. There can't be any of these old chains of reputation that are still wrapped around them and wrapped around me. There can't be any of this if God is going to have His way and bring us through again to this place where we delight in the Lord. And I will cause thee to rise upon the high place, ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it, it says here. Let's pray. I do believe the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, but God will have a unique way of speaking it to you and to me, and of putting his finger just on the spot of something in my life, in your life, that has not been part of this covenant in the way that he intended it to be lived, that hasn't been an expression of love, but has become an expression of defense and reserve and hostility, gossip, condemnation, accusation. If God is speaking this word to you, you respond to God. It's not my job to tell you what to do. I think you know what to do. Confirm your love to him. Paul said on one occasion, make sure he knows how you feel about him. Love him. Wrap him in your embrace. Make sure he knows that he's welcomed, that he's gathered into the harbor. And you haven't got a sticky label on him which says, but be careful. It's abandonment, it's risk, it's total risk. And it's the way God has treated us all of us all along. Father, we want to be fruitful, not just for our own benefit and blessing, but we want, Lord, the light to rise in obscurity. We want men and women to be able to see, Lord, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we don't want any hindrances in our hearts, in our lives, to obscure the light of God. We want you, Lord, to be able to shine clearly without anything that distracts. We do thank you, Lord, that there is cleansing and renewing and a promise that health shall spring forth speedily. And a promise that we shall delight ourselves in the Lord our God. Lord, if there are any of us who have become jaded and who are struggling in our walk with you, is there something we need to put right? Lord, will you put your finger on these things? Will you do it, Lord, in your own unique way? Will you show us, Lord, how we can come to you and see these things put right? How we can break every yoke? How we can cover up every nakedness? How we can bring the hungry into our house, feed him with our bread, make him part of our family without any kind of distinction? Will you show us, Lord, how we can do these things? Will you convert these glorious things that we preach so often? Will you earth them, Lord? Will you make them a living reality? Oh God, I love these truths. I love these truths that you have given to us. But I know, Lord, that if they're not lived, we may just as well close our mouths. We have nothing to say. Oh God, for your glory, Lord, for the sake of your Son, for the sake of this full gospel, Lord, will you cause our righteousness to go before us? Oh God, and you be our reward in all your glory. Lord, let these things be manifest in your saints, and Lord, renew that observation of all those years ago. See how these Christians love one another. Now, Lord, please, you speak these words to our heart and tell us what we should put right. Tell us who we should go and gather back into the harbor. Tell us who we should cover that we've uncovered. Lord, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Then cause our healing to spring forth speedily, Lord. Amen.